Okay, now let's turn back there to Luke, Luke 14, Luke chapter 14. And I'm just going to go through these first 14 verses that I read to you. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him." This is Christ, and he's the one by whose obedience many shall be made righteous. He's the only one. And these men sat there, this chief Pharisee that invited him, they sat there and they watched him. Now, without a doubt, we are to look to Christ, and to Christ only. Scriptures tell us, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." That's who our Savior is. We look unto him, we believe on him, to be saved of him, to trust him to save us, wherever we are in the earth, because he's God. He's the only Savior of sinners, and there is none else. Believers are to lay aside the weight, the sin that besets us, and we're to run the race that he has set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, you see, he had a joy set before him, and he's the joy set before us. And we run looking to him, the joy set before us, just as he ran this race. He ran looking to the joy set before him, and he endured the cross, and despising the shame, and he's now sitting there at the right hand of the Father. But these men were swollen in pride. They were swollen in pride. And so they were considering themselves wise, and they were considering themselves wiser than others. They were looking to their obedience, to their goodness, rather than to the good one, to the obedient one. And so therefore they sat there watching him. They watched the Lord for the reasons that swollen legalists watch others. To find fault, to accuse, to condemn, to correct, to justify themselves for not listening to them, to divide. But chiefly, here's the chief reason. There's a lot of other vain reasons that swollen, pride-filled, self-exalting sinners look to others in religion. But chiefly, this is the reason. Chiefly the reason is that they may make themselves appear more holy than somebody else. Chiefly it's to be viewed by men as high and lifted up, to be viewed as masters and lords over men. This man was the chief of the Pharisees. And he had Christ sitting there and he's watching him. Now, when a sinner's swollen with pride and with this legal spirit, there's no room for faith. There's no room for love. There's no room for mercy. There's no room for peace. There's no rest. There's only judgment and wrath and bitterness and divisions. And brethren, that's the way of the old man of flesh within you and I. That's the old man that's with us now and will be with us who believe till the day we put off this body of death. That's the old man within us. So how are we going to be cured and continue to be cured of this swelling disease of pride and of legalism and of self-righteousness? How are we going to be cured of this? I've titled this Healing of Dropsy. Healing of Dropsy. Look at verse 2. "And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy." There he sits at this table with the Pharisees, and they're watching him. And there's a certain man sitting at this table that had the dropsy. This man probably had been invited by the Pharisees to the house because they wanted to see if Christ would heal this man on the Sabbath day so that they could either accuse Christ of breaking the law of the Sabbath, or they could at least enter into this grand debate with him over whether it was lawful or not to heal on the Sabbath day. But remember, our Savior is God. Our Savior is sovereign God in control of everything. And our sovereign Savior is ruling everything in this whole situation right here. And we see it in the disease that this man had. This man had dropsy. That was a blood disorder incurable by man. totally incurable by man, a disorder of the blood. And among the symptoms, this is what it caused. It caused extreme swelling and inflating of the body. It caused a man to swell up. It caused his face to swell. It caused his eyes to bug out. It caused his abdomen to swell out. It was a swollen, inflated man sitting there at the table. And so, you see, every word in the Scriptures is important. This man sitting there with this disease of dropsy was all ruled by God. Because by having this man be sitting there at the table, the disease that this man had exemplified the very condition of the Pharisees. And it's our condition until Christ abases us and causes us to rest in Christ and in His obedience and continues to teach us and do that for us. Just like this man had a blood problem. It was corruption of his blood. Our old man, our first man, our old man is born corrupt with a blood disorder. And it's incurable by a sinner. No sinner can cure this blood disorder. And like as this man was swollen with water, it was a blood disorder that caused a lot of water within. It caused swelling. And just like this man was swollen, sinners are swollen with pride. We're swollen with pride of self. We're swollen with vain idea that we're good. We're swollen with the pride of our wisdom. We become swollen by our works. And all of it's vain water, just vain. And so here you have this man sitting there swollen like the Pharisees were swollen with their pride. And I want you to see now here in all of this, I want to see an example of how Christ alone abases his child and how he makes us rest in Christ. How he abases us and makes us rest in Christ. And as we look at this and see how the Lord dealt with the Pharisees, I want you to try to think of the Lord dealing with the Pharisee that's in you and it's in me. Look at this as the Lord dealing with the Pharisee that's in you and that's in me. Now, Christ does this in conversion, and He continues to do this work in His children throughout the life of faith. We need Him to do this. All right, here's the first thing that Christ does. He uses the law to shut our mouths. To shut our mouths. We have to be shut up first before we can learn anything. And He uses the law to shut our mouths. Look at verse 3. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. You see, Christ knows our heart. It says, And Jesus answering. They had asked the Lord nothing. They hadn't said a word, but He answered their hearts. And Christ always gets to the heart of the matter. Christ has got to shut the mouth of those that He saves by making us to see we do not hear the law. We don't understand the law. Or that we're unlawfully using His word and not using His word aright. This He does as well. He said, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Is it lawful to show mercy to a sinner on the Sabbath day? That was His question. Now, it was their understanding, and it was their vain tradition that they taught, that it was not lawful unless absolutely necessary. In fact, back in Luke 13, I'll just read this to you. It says, The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because the Lord Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. And He said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work, and in them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. He was filled with anger about it, because Christ healed somebody. He healed somebody. But he was mad because He did it on this Sabbath day. And yet the Sabbath day was all about rest and all about mercy from God in Christ. That's what the law of the Sabbath is about. The Sabbath was made by God, given by God to man, for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Lord completely provided all provision on the 6th day, so that on the 7th day, a man and his servants, even his beasts, could all be totally free of all work and all labor and they could just rest assured that God had made full provision for them, and that they could rejoice and worship the Lord without having to work and worry and be bound with those worries of everyday life. It was all freely given to them in this seventh day. This all was a picture, brethren, of salvation finished by Christ Jesus. The Sabbath day pictured the day of grace when God comes and He makes His child to behold that Christ is our Sabbath, and that in Christ He's finished all the works for His children, so that now all that remains to do is for us to worship Him and rejoice in Him and be assured that full provision is made for us so that we'll never be forsaken of God. 6 days of creation, God made the world in 6 days. And on the seventh day, He rested. He rested on the seventh day for one reason. There was nothing else to be done. God wasn't tired. He rested because there was nothing else to be done. Brethren, Christ came to where His elect are in mercy. And Christ went about and He fulfilled the whole law of God, and He redeemed His people so that there remains nothing else to be done by His children. Nothing. And when God makes Christ our Sabbath, we behold and we believe Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We quit trying to work to bring ourselves to God. And now we see that the law and everything it was teaching us was that God has made full provision in His Son, and that we're complete in His Son, and we have this freedom now to worship God without all that bondage of working and labor and striving to come to God. We can spend our lives worshiping God. God's provided all, and Christ is all. That's what the Sabbath day was all about. But the Pharisees used this day, they used it like they used all the Word of God, not to declare mercy, not to declare rest given by God. They turned this glorious picture of rest in Christ into a work, into a law, whereby they could bind men and yoke men. Instead of freeing men, they bound men with it. Instead of rest, they taught works. Instead of humility, they exalted themselves over others. Because even over Christ, that's what they were saying here. We keep the Sabbath. This man's breaking it. You see what they are? They're blind, self-righteous, self-inflated, puffed up, vain religionists. And anybody that tries to bring you under the law and bring you back under that condemnation and tell you you got to keep the law to come to God is doing the same exact thing. They had completely misused the Word of God. Before conversion, before God teaches us in our heart, sinners don't know a thing about what this book teaches. We can read things that are written in this book and by men, and we can get an intellectual understanding of it in our head, but sinners will always continue to use the law unlawfully. That's how sinners will use it. They don't see that the law is to shut our mouths in guilt and shut us up. Sinners even use the promises and precepts of the gospel to do the same thing, to make it a law, and to bind men and yoke men, and to exalt self and try to make themselves acceptable to God, to try to gain a reward over another by their works and what they've done. That's vanity, brethren. But after conversion, even after we're converted, believers can still fall into this same legal spirit. We can still take the Word of God and not use it lawfully, not use it like it is to be used. This word has a twofold purpose. It's to declare all flesh is grass. It's to declare you and I have nothing good in us, nothing good we can do, nothing good we ever have done, nothing good whereby we can bring ourselves to God. We are spit. We're a jar of warm spit. That's what we are. Useless for nothing. They're not useless for anything. And it's to declare Christ is all. All salvation is in Christ. Everything is salvation by Christ alone. So that's what this book is for. And it's to do it, declare it to sin sick sinners, and to wait on Christ to bring His children to rest in Him by His work. For instance, we can take the word and use it wrong, in a wrong way, even the gospel. For instance, the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election teaches us that Christ is the elect of God. God chose his son. He said, "Behold mine elect whom I uphold, in whom my soul delighteth." That's his son. That's his son. God chose his son. Election. The first one to be elected was Christ his son. He chose him, and he chose a people and gave them to his son for his son to come and save them from themselves. So he chose sinners that would never choose God. And so the purpose of election, brethren, is to show us that salvation is by God's grace toward guilty sinners. To show us, it's to humble us, not to make us proud. It's to bring us down, not to exalt us and make us walk around feeling like we got something somebody else doesn't. If we truly are elected of God, we won't have that spirit. But then the doctrine of particular redemption, of limited atonement, is to teach the successful, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he accomplished for those that God gave him before the world began. It's to declare that God wasn't trying to reconcile his people to himself. God reconciled his people to himself, even when we were enemies in our mind by wicked works. God did this in Christ Jesus. The message of particular redemption, of limited atonement, is to tell us that God has provided himself a lamb. That God is himself just to show mercy to his people, and that God himself is the justifier of his people. It's to declare that it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's by the work which Christ has finished that his people are redeemed from the curse of the law and made the righteousness of God in him. Now, we ought never compromise on the truth of God, on anything in this book that's it's all truth, and we ought not compromise on any. We don't take the edge off the gospel. We don't take the offense out of the cross. We don't try to please men with this word. But when we get caught up between one another in vain questions and striving about the word of God, we make ourselves the focus rather than Christ. You've experienced this. Most of you have. You know when God first called you and you began to tell your family and your friends and your coworkers about it, and they began to butt everything you said. And you got a little heated and you started trying to say these things and say them in just such a way that they would have to understand what you're talking about. And you just kept on and kept on and kept on with them. And you know what happened? Christ stopped being the focus. And you started being the focus. Have you experienced that? And we learn by that it doesn't do any good to strive with men. No good at all. Now, especially within the church, we're taught to avoid such strivings. They'll eat as doth a canker, like a cancer. They'll just eat, and they'll overthrow the faith of some. That's what the scriptures tell us. Avoid them. Now, I'm not talking about free will works religionists. I'm not talking about folks that are in dead religion. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about folks who've been called and saved by the sovereign free grace of God. We're not to strive with one another over things that one or the other understands. You take the Old Testament picture, the tabernacle, from that floor that pictured the pure shekel of the sanctuary, that was the redemption money, that's what that floor was made from, so that they had to pick up that floor and those sockets and move them every time they moved that tabernacle. And it weighed an awful lot with all that silver floor that was made. So they got to experience what the weight of redemption cost every time they moved that floor. From that floor to the badger skins on the outside of it that tells us how Christ made himself of no reputation and came into this world, to the high priest, to all the furniture in it, to the high priest and all his garments he wore, to the offerings that he was to make, to how that each one of them was to be offered, and how that each one of them was to be slain and to be burned and to be received up of God. All of that was to show us little glimpses and little pictures of the person of Christ and the finished work Christ accomplished at Calvary. All of those were. But seeing God used all those pictures to show us this, that ought to let us know that not one of us has even scratched the surface of knowing the fullness of this glorious one who came and of what he suffered and what he accomplished on the tree at Calvary. We can't say we got the market cornered on knowing that. We just can't. Now, whenever Christ went and laid down his life and redeemed his people and rose again, he gave pastors and teachers, and he gave some an understanding, a little better understanding of one aspect. He gave others a little better understanding of another aspect, but he tempers his body together so that he uses each member of in his body to teach this gospel through, so that it's Christ that's teaching us and showing us this great, glorious work that he's accomplished. And at the same time, he's uniting his people together, showing us how we need each other. The hand can't say, because it's not the foot, I don't need the foot. And we can't do that. We need each other. We have to have each other. You could have a mother and a father who know the gospel, and they're both wanting to teach their children. And they're both right in what they're saying. But one's wanting to say it one way and one's wanting to say it another way. And they get in an argument over it. And they start fighting over it. And right in front of the children. And you know what they've done? It don't matter how right this one was and how right that one was. All they've done is teach the children to fight. That's all they've done. It hadn't benefited anybody. And it's made them swell up with pride and take off in opposite direction. So we need Christ to take his word and to apply it to our hearts and shut our mouths, just like he did in the first hour, to prick us and deflate us in all our vain pride and to show us we don't know anything as we ought to know. And that's the picture we see here. He asked them this question with the law, and he silenced them. They held their peace. They couldn't say a word. Look at the second thing. When Christ has wounded us, Christ alone heals us, and he sets us free from this bondage. Look at verse 4. And he took him. He took him. Now, I'm dealing with the Pharisee, and I'm switching back and forth between the Pharisee and this man with the dropsy. But I want you to just look at this as how he's dealing with one of us, one of his children who's inflated in pride. When we're inflated in pride, we have the sinful dropsy. That's what our problem is. And how gracious Christ is to take us to himself, even when we're lifting ourselves up and exalting ourselves over one another. His grace never changes. He never stops loving those he's everlastingly loved. He took us when he became surety for us before the world was made. You know what that means? That when Christ became surety for his people before a man was ever made, you know what that tells us? God knew the end from the beginning. He knew he was going to fall in sin. He knew his people were going to need a Savior. He knew his people were going to need somebody to redeem them. That's what suretyship is. Christ entered the suretyship before the world began for his people. Christ took us when he took all the sin of his people upon himself on Calvary's tree, and he went and stood before God, guilty before God, and bore the judgment of God in our room instead. As the guilty one before God, he did that. He took us when he came to us dead in our sins, in our corruption, in our pride. Right where every unbeliever is right now, under the power of the prince of the air. And he came to us right then, and he took us to himself. And every time we keep falling in this pit over and over again, he keeps coming to us and taking us to himself. And look at verse 4. And he healed him. He healed him. He shut our mouths first. We got to shut up if we're going to learn anything. He shuts our mouth first. And then he takes us and he healed him. It's the blood of Christ. It's the gospel of redemption accomplished by Christ that heals sinners. It's the blood of Christ, the good news of what Christ has done. When it's applied to the heart by God the Holy Spirit, this is what purges our conscience, makes us to come to our senses, makes us to be alive and to realize everything I've been thinking that would commend me to God is a vain, dead work. All that I've been talking about is a smoke screen to try to bring myself to God. It's the blood of Christ that does this. It's the gospel of the finished, complete redemption of Christ that does this. If God speaks into the heart, we'll get it. We'll get it. We won't know what's happened. We see what he's done, and we know him, and we hear him, and we believe him. Well, it's the same blood that cleanseth us of our sin and continues to cleanse us of our sin. He makes us to see we don't have anything in ourselves to glory in, anything in ourselves to boast in, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and it's with his stripes that we're healed. He heals us by making us to see him in whom we've been healed. And then look what he did in verse 4. And Christ let him go. What's going to bring us out of the yoke of this false religion? What's going to bring us out of that legalistic spirit whereby we keep button like an old billy goat? What's going to make us to behold what Christ has done for us and bow to him? He's going to have to set us free. That's what, when Christ went to the cross and laid down his life, when he was made a curse for his people, he redeemed, he bought his people, he freed his people from the curse of the law. And just like he did that when he comes over and over again throughout our life, when we're tangled up in this bondage, he alone comes and sets us free from that yoke and from that bondage. And if the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. We can't free ourselves otherwise. I can't free you, and you can't free me. We can't bring ourselves out of that legal bondage. He's got to do it. He's the only one that can do it. So first he shuts our mouth. And then after he's wounded us good and wounded us with the law, then he heals us. He heals us. He brings us to himself, and he heals us, and he sets us free. Now look at this third thing. He makes this thing personal to us. And when he makes it personal to us and makes us to see our personal need, this is what he does. This is how he silences that Pharisee that's in me and it's in you. He shuts his mouth. Look at this now, verse 5. And he answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. This is a second shutting of the mouth. Do you see that? The first time he shuts our mouth, he shuts us to teach us, to wound us. And then when he heals us and sets us free from this bondage, calls us into his light and begins to teach us, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to make us to see that this thing of mercy, this need of mercy, is ours personally. You see, Christ used something personal to these men. That's what he did. He says, even if a beast of your own needed mercy, you wouldn't object to going and pulling him out of a pit on a Sabbath day. And he said, he's saying to him, you do with your own what you will. When you need mercy, you don't have a problem objecting about this. He said, if you see a beast of your own in a pit, you go and pull him out. Then can Christ not do with his own what he will? Can he not do? You see, the elect of God are the ones that are beasts. We're just like brute beasts falling into a pit when you and I begin to be swollen up in our pride. But by God's electing grace, we're his beasts. And he comes to where we are. Christ comes to where we are in mercy, and he brings us out of that pit. He brings us out of that pit, and he continues to bring us out of that pit. And when he's made this thing personal, when the Lord has brought us to see we're the one personally in need of the mercy. I thought it was my husband. I thought it was my daughter. I thought it was my son. I thought it was my neighbor. I've been pointing a finger and blaming everybody and cussing everybody because of my situation that I'm in. And God, for the first time, opened my eyes to see it's not them that needs mercy. It's you that needs mercy. And when he makes it personal to us, you know what happens then? That old Pharisee's finger curls right back up and draws in. And that old condemning tongue is silent. And we shut up again. This thing's become personal then. It's become personal. And that's how he silences us. I'll tell you about this. Been studying this for a while, and I've had this burden on me, and I've been trying to find this message, and And I began to, it began to come together for me this week. And then yesterday, I was telling Melinda about it. And I was just talking to her about it, walking around the house. And I told her that illustration about a mother and a father. And about how that, you know, they both could be trying to teach something true, each coming at it from a little different angle. And then they end up getting in an argument. And they fight in front of the kids. And they hadn't taught the kids anything to fight. And I was feeling pretty proud about this message. I was feeling pretty proud about my illustration. Crazy thing, don't you think? I preached a message on pride and on Christ having to teach us about humility, and I get proud of my message. I get proud of what I'm seeing in it. And you know what happened by the end of the day? Me and her got in a huge argument. I mean a huge argument right in front of the children about teaching the children. The very thing. You see, God has a way of taking these things that He's teaching us and making them very personal to us. And it's all judgment and cry down fire from heaven on somebody when it's them. But when we're the ones standing there in need of mercy, it's a whole different story. Huh? You know who didn't object at all to being healed on that day? That man with the dropsy. That man that saw he was shut up to mercy, and unless Christ helped him, he had no other way. That's when we'll shut our mouths in that pharisaical, legalistic finger and try and exalt ourselves then. All right, here's the fourth thing. And Christ teaches us humility. He teaches us humility. Look at verse 7. You see, all this has got to happen. A man just don't start being humble. So we're going to be shut up by the law. Christ's going to have to call us to Himself and heal us and set us free from the darkness and bondage of our old flesh. He's going to have to make this thing personal to us to see that we're the ones that's fallen in the ditch. We're the ones in need of the mercy. And He's the only one that can show us that mercy. And then He begins to teach us what He's teaching us throughout the gospel is humility. Look here, verse 7. And He put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when He marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, you're called to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, the one that owns the house, and him that is the more honorable man, they come and say to you, give this more honorable man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. Brethren, we've been bidden to God, to come to God, to this feast of the gospel in His house. But Christ is the man of honor. Christ is the man of honor. Christ must have all preeminence. All preeminence. So Christ teaches us to make ourselves the least. The least. Look at verse 10. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You see, to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, to be the righteousness of God, to be the love of God, to be the holiness and perfection of God, is to be the absolute least before all. Christ made Himself of no reputation. Christ came to where we are and served His Father and His brethren. And He became obedient even to the death of the cross. The requirement was that He be forsaken of God and forsaken of His brethren, and all hell be unleashed upon Him, and that He might die the second death for His people, that living death there on the cross, separation from God. And He did it out of love to the Father and love to his brethren, in righteousness to the Father and to perfect his people in righteousness. From a heart that's holy, that reviled not again, neither toward God, toward his accusers, or toward his brethren for leaving him. Toward nobody, but in perfection and faithfulness, sat there and bore the whole thing, that he might put away the sin of his people and satisfy the justice of the law and fulfill the true spirit of the law, which is faith, which works by love. That's what he was doing. That's exactly what he was doing. Until we get that, we hadn't even begun to understand a thing about this book. A thing about this book. And because he, in the scripture says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. That tells us when it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Christ, that means when Christ was doing that, making himself the absolute least under his brethren, under God, under the law, under everybody, he was highly exalting God. And God also has highly exalted him. Christ didn't exalt himself. God exalted him. God was pleased with him. As God the Son, he exalted himself, but God exalted him. God exalted him. So if by grace he brings us down to his feet to come lowly to him, that means empty-handed. No goodness in me. Not coming bragging about something I've done. Not coming looking to some work I've done or some in religion or out. Not anything. Just to come empty, ignorant, looking for him to fill me and to give me the teach me and to give me the knowledge and the understanding that only he can give. That's what it is to come low, to come low to God. And in due time, you know what he'll do? In due time, Christ shall say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. This is what he does in conversion. When he brings us low, he exalts us to see him. This is what he does when we come to him in our ignorance. He exalts us by making himself wisdom to us and teaching us. This is what he does in every trial when we fall into the pit. We cast all our care on him, and in due time, he brings us up out of the pit. And this is what he'll do in glory one day. He'll bring us up to sit with him in his house with his people, and we'll see him as the man of honor in that house. And then look at this next thing. Christ teaches us to truly love. To truly love. To love one another and to truly love mercy rather than judgment. Verse 12. He said, then said he also to him that bade him. You see, we have a twofold position in this world. We're bidden of God, called of God, and we're used of God as his servants to be calling out his sheep. That's what we're being used for. So now he talked to us about when we're bidden to come to him. He told us how to come. Humble, lowly. Now he's telling us how to call, how to bid others. Look what he says. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, I'm just going to skip through some of this, but he's saying here, call not thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again and a recompense be made thee. You see, Christ is not calling the righteous. He's not calling those who have ability to recompense again to him. That's not who he's calling. We don't want to be found. I don't want to be found ever coming to this place preaching to your head or preaching to an intellectual man, preaching to those that are rich in their own wisdom and rich in their own works, not in you who believe or in just some man that comes in off the street. I don't want that. I don't want to be looking for somebody that can recompense again to me, that can pay me and so I can set my nest up on high. Look at the next few verses. This is who Christ is calling. Verse 13, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. This is what James is talking about when he said, have no respect of persons. When he's saying, don't deal in that kind of legal judgment, but deal in mercy. This is who Christ is calling. He's calling the poor. He's calling the maimed. He's calling the lame. He's calling the blind. God loves helpless, poor, ruined sinners. That's who he chose. The poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Look at verse 14. And thou shalt be blessed. Thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee. Now that's the opposite of religion. Religion thinks, now if you want to be blessed, you need to call the man that's got the biggest money, driving the nicest car, wearing the fanciest jewelry. Because he's going to recompense you and you'll really be blessed. God says, thou shalt be blessed, for they can't recompense to thee. They can't pay you anything. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now you see, if our religion is for filthy lucre, if we're getting all puffed up and trying to make ourselves wiser than another and using God's word unlawfully to exalt ourselves, to get a following, to build a church, to do this great and glorious work in the earth so everybody be looking at us, it's vanity. It's absolute thorough vanity. Christ shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just, when he shall be glorified in him alone for justifying all of his people. And each believer that he's called and that he's brought low to trust him and to set forth the truth of Christ, we shall be recompensed when we behold Christ receiving all the glory in him alone, and all those sheep that he saved by his grace brought home to him. That'll be our recompense. Do you have that heart? Is that your heart? Is your heart the reward you want in glory when you get to glory? Is it that you want to see Christ get all the glory? See him holding up his children as trophies of his grace and saying, behold, Father, I and the children whom thou hast given me, not one is lost. I've brought them all to you. And he get all the glory for all eternity? Or are you wanting to have a mansion that's bigger on this side of town than that side of town and streets of gold and all those things? You know why the streets are gold in heaven? They're not worth anything. Gold's not worth anything. The things that we deem valuable in this life is not worth dirt. What's valuable is the things that are not seen. What's valuable is Christ and the glorious, unsearchable riches that he gives in spirit and in truth to his people. This is what it'll be. This will be our recompense. His recompense will be his people, and our recompense will be him. So, when we're swollen in pride, Christ shuts our mouth with his word so he can teach us. Then Christ takes us and he heals us and he sets us free from our bondage. And then Christ shuts the mouth of that accuser within us by making this need of mercy personal to us, by showing us we're the one in need of mercy, not the one we've been blaming or looking to. And then Christ teaches us true humility. To be great in the kingdom of God is to be least. And then he teaches us to truly love, to love mercy, to love those that are poor and needy and helpless, to love as Christ loved you and me. That's us, the poor and the lame and the maimed and the ruined. He says, love as I've loved you, freely, without a cause in you, without looking for a reason to love, without looking for a recompense again. Turn over now to 1 Corinthians 13. I just want to read this. I want to read this chapter to you. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, that's love, love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, swollen in pride. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, doesn't seek to be exalted. Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, That includes when our brother is lifted up and swollen with this pride, thinking he's something when he's nothing. He's bearing that burden. Bearing all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But where there's prophecies, they shall fail. Where there's preaching, it's going to fail. We're going to stop preaching one day. Where there be tongues, they're going to stop. Where there be knowledge, it's going to vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. You know, wisdom really, knowledge really is, it's incremental. Knowledge is incremental. To have knowledge is to have a little bit and add to it and add to it and add to it. In that day, we're going to know Him. There won't be such thing as knowledge. There'll be such thing as wisdom. Not learning anymore, knowing Him. When I was a child, verse 11, I spake as a child and understood as a child and I thought as a child. And that's what we are right here. We're children and we get to fighting over these little specks of this pieces of this diamond that makes up the whole diamond. We get to fighting with them and slinging them at one another when we ought to be putting them all together so we can see this diamond held up and lifted up, this jewel of His grace in Christ. But one of these days, when we become a man, when we redeem, when we go to glory with Him, we're going to put away all these childish things. Look, verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. Because in that day, we won't have any hope. It'll be a reality. We won't have any faith. We'll see Him as He is. But you know what we'll still have? Love. Love. You see, love rejoices in mercy rather than judgment. Love doesn't make a man an offender for a word. Love rejoices to give a man the benefit of the doubt and to trust him that God will raise him up, teach him. That's what love does. Amen.